If you'd open up your copy of God's Word to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, the last book in the Old Testament scriptures. Malachi chapter 4. And as you're turning, if you would stand with me for the public reading of scripture. Malachi chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Malachi chapter 4, starting at verse 1 down to verse 3. Let's give our hearts attention and our minds affection to the Word of God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we come now to the high point of public worship, the hearing and the preaching of your most blessed word. We thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration of yourself and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We thank you that has been already confessed that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We confess that we desire to be like Jeremiah when we hear your words and we meditate on them. They would be to us like a nourishment to our souls. Your words would be found and we would eat them. And they would be to us the joy and rejoicing of our hearts because we are called by your name. So we pray that you would now deal bountifully with your servants that we may live and keep your word. Help me faithfully expound this text and apply this text for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that the sheep of Christ, through the preaching of the word of Christ, would hear the voice of their shepherd. Because we know that the scriptures don't say, my sheep will hear a preacher ultimately, but my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me, the great shepherd of the sheep says. And so we pray that they would hear his voice. And we pray for your blessing on this time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Malachi 4, 1 through 3 is in the context of chapter 3 as well. And in chapter 3, we saw two different types of people. We saw the wicked, and we saw the righteous. We saw those who have no fear of God before their eyes, and we saw those who fear God and therefore speak to one another. And in verse 18, it says, then you shall again discern, in chapter 3, between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And that's where we were at. And as we get into chapter 4, it matters what you believe about the future. What you think about the future will affect the way you live, will affect the way you think, will affect whether you worry or don't worry, will affect the way you view everything. And if you have expectation in the future for judgment, that'll cause you to think and act a certain way. But also, if you are expecting a glorious future, a hope, that'll affect the way you think and act as well. And so as we think about end times, it's something that sometimes we can think as, that's too complicated to think too much about. But also it's important to remember, and I'm talking about basic end times, I'm not talking about the nitty, all the ins and outs, but basic, that Jesus is coming to rescue his people and to judge the wicked, has radical effects of how we view this life. It has radical implications of how we view our existence in this world. What is our expectation for the future? Is it hopeful or is it terrible? Is it optimistic or is it tragic? And we see in this text, depending on where you are in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's either terrible or glorious. Depending on your relationship with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it'll either be a day of gloom and sadness, or it'll be a day of unimaginable happiness. And it affects our life presently, what category we're in, and how we view our pilgrimage in this life. And so I read verse 18 before, because in chapter 4, it begins with the three-letter word F-O-R, four, which shows it's connecting to what was just said. Because the verse, again, in verse 18, it says, we will be able to discern between the righteous and between the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Four, which is a statement of saying, this is why we will be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. Four, because this is the reason, because the day is coming. That's how we'll be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, because the day is coming. If you look at your bulletin, the main point of this sermon is the coming of the Son of Righteousness brings judgment to the wicked and salvation to the righteous. I forgot to do this earlier, so I'll do it now. For any of the kids who have the kids sheet and they want the words, these are your words. Son, S-U-N, Son, S-U-N, righteousness, Son, righteousness, judgment, salvation. And so we see the main point is the coming of the Son of Righteousness brings judgment to the wicked and salvation to the righteous. My first point is the Son of Righteousness brings judgment. The Son of Righteousness brings judgment. Again, we see that there will be a discernment. There will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked because the day is coming. We know this in the Gospels as the day where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, comes. And he does this separation between two different types of people. He separates someone is right and someone is left. The sheep and the goats. This separation between the righteous and the wicked. And the reason why there will be a great discernment, there will be a way in which we can discern, is because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. The day is coming. So when the scriptures talk here, its primary, its ultimate fulfillment is in what's sometimes called the day of the Lord. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day in which there is a final separation between the righteous and the wicked. Because in this life, they're mingled. They're mingled. There's wheats and there's tares in this world. There's a mingling between the righteous and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly. They're put together in our present age. In that age, in the second coming, there will be a day that is coming that there will be a separation between the righteous and the wicked. And that's why verse 18 is connected with chapter 4. Because the only way that ultimately we will know the separation between the righteous and the wicked, because we don't have infallible knowledge. We don't know things infallibly. So we can't infallibly say this person is in Christ and this person isn't. We can have our best discernment, but only the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of all men, can truly discern infallibly between the righteous and between the wicked. And again in verse chapter 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, that word behold is the word for look. See. This is something that's serious. You might have remember with John the Baptist, when he wants to say something serious about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the language of we need to look and see what is being said. So it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The day is coming when all the proud, which is a description of anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ, because 1 Peter chapter 5 says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what's that saying is the only people that get grace from God are the humble. Because God's attitude towards the proud, it could be proud in false religion. It could be proud towards success. You can put 100 different things in which people could be proud about. But the ultimate thing is they are proud about something that causes them not to repent and believe the gospel. So whatever the attitude is, it's pride where they refuse to repent and believe the gospel. And in Isaiah 53, it talks about all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. There's many different ways people can go, each one to his own way. But the problem is they have gone their own way. That could be the way of sexual immorality. That could be the way of false religion. That could be the way of success. You fill in the blank. But it's any way that is not in the way of the Lord. And we see here that all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is burning like an oven, and those who are proud and the wicked will be stubble. Graphic language of the coming of Jesus Christ. That it is a day burning like an oven. That's what the text says, doesn't it? Burning like an oven, and those people will be stubble. You might remember the account with the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where did Nebuchadnezzar throw them into? A burning oven. It was so hot that the men who threw them in died themselves. Of course, we know miraculously Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved by God. But we see that picture of burning like an oven. Or the language of Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. When the Bible wants to speak about judgment, it uses over and over again the language of fire. In Matthew chapter 13, if you would turn there, Matthew 13, one book over. Matthew 13, about the coming of Jesus Christ. At verse 41, Matthew 13, verse 41 says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus, our great God and Savior, the most loving man to ever live, describes the place as a place that is the furnace of fire. The reason why God gives us these warnings, there's many reasons, but one of them is so we think soberly about the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a sober topic, but it's in my text. The day of the Lord, the day is coming that is burning like an oven. Again, Jesus calls it the furnace of fire. The book of the Revelation calls it the lake of fire. We see glimpses of this reality in the Old Testament. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah, the place that was practicing what we know today as sodomy because of that, or homosexuality. What did God do to that nation? In righteous indignation, he poured out fire from heaven on a nation that was practicing what we know as sodomy or homosexuality. And God is serious about sin. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And it goes on to say, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. That's serious language, isn't it? That's serious language. That the day that is coming will burn like an oven. It will make them to be like stubble. and it will burn them up. It will be, as Jesus says, eternal fire. Serious realities about the coming of Jesus Christ. That this day will be a day that the wicked, those who rejected the gospel or rejected general revelation about God, they will be so fearful of the wrath of the Lamb that they would rather the rocks fall upon them. Have you not read in Revelation chapter 6? That they would rather the rocks fall on them than to experience the wrath of the Lamb? That they would rather be crushed under the weight of heavy rocks than to experience the revenging wrath of Jesus Christ. Because he came the first time primarily as a humble lamb to be led to the slaughter. That was his primary mission the first time. Because God sent his Son into the world the first time, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But the second time, in his second advent, in his second coming, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes as a conquering king against his enemies. This is what the scriptures teach. That at the coming of the day of Jesus Christ, all those who are proud, all those who do wickedly, which is a summation of anyone who has not repented and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be burned up. The New Testament calls it eternal destruction. But for some of us, it can be hard. And we almost, when we look at texts like this or other texts in the New Testament, sometimes we can think as if the wrath of God is a blemish in his character. Have you ever thought that before? That sometimes when you think about the wrath of God, it can be something that you don't really want to think about. Or somehow it's something that isn't really something that is good in God. And yes, don't get me wrong, in this life, there should be a desire for people to be saved from the wrath that is to come. But also there's a reality that we shouldn't think as if the wrath of God is a blemish in God's character, as if his wrath is a bad thing. Listen to A.W. Pink in his book, The Attributes of God, as he's speaking in his chapter on the wrath of God. And I quote, "It is said, it is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there was no such thing. While some who would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath that makes it too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness and so seek to banish it from their thoughts." End quote. This is how people can so easily think about the wrath of God, as if it's something that we ought to make apology for. And to quote Pink again, quote, "Yes, many there are who turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch in the divine character. In the divine character, or some blot upon the divine government. But what saith the scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the facts of his wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto him." End quote. God is not ashamed to testify about his wrath. And it's something that is not an imperfection in God's character. It is actually a moral virtue in God's character. Because listen to Pink again. This is my last paragraph, I think, from him. But this is an important one. Quote, "Now the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so. For there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him." What he's saying here is there would be a blemish if there was no wrath in God. He goes on to say, indifference to sin is a moral blemish. And he who hates it, is a moral blemish. And he who hates it not is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellencies look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity, Romans 11:22, towards it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is. Not only is there no imperfection in God, but there is no perfection in him that is less perfect than another. End quote. The wrath of God is a moral perfection of God. The wrath of God is something in which is necessary to confess that God is holy. We sang in our first hymn, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And because he's holy, he hates sin. Because he's holy, he's not indifferent to sin. When you watch the news and you see terrible things happening, you say, well, it doesn't really matter. No, or is there something in you that rises up, that is not right? And we are creatures who still have, even as believers, remaining sin. And we say, and there is a righteous indignation when someone is mistreated or someone is raped or whatever, something serious happens or murder. We look at that and we are appalled and we feel a righteous indignation. And to use it in a different context, but to still make the application, if you then being evil think that way towards sin, how much more the God of heaven and earth, who is the sum of all moral excellencies? Think about the God of heaven who knows everything that ever happens in the secret of someone's bedroom, in the secret of a place where unbelievable horrors are happening, and in our own hearts. He knows all of it, infallibly imperfect. Think about how much wrath the Lord must have, because he is the sum of all excellencies. He is the one who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And that's why the scriptures say, as we sin in Romans chapter 2, we are treasuring up for ourselves, we are storing up for ourselves wrath for the day of wrath. Hopefully the point is becoming clear. God is serious about sin. The reason why wrath is a reality in God is because God is serious about sin. And the God who is holy, holy, holy is not indifferent to moral. Is not indifferent to immoral behavior. He hates it with a perfect hatred. And if you're outside of Christ today, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ today, this is your future. This is your future if you're not repenting and believing the gospel. If your trust is not in Jesus Christ, you will be burned up like an oven. Because we like to talk about God's faithfulness to his promises, but his faithfulness is also true about his threats. And the God who promised that everyone who believes in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life also, if we flip it, everyone who does not believe in Christ will perish and will experience everlasting damnation. Or we like to quote the verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's flip it. "There is therefore damnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus." And if you're not in Christ, that is your future. Because if some have said, apart from Christ, God is terrifying. Because have you never read, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And have you not read what the Lord Jesus Christ said? "Do not fear the person who can simply kill the body. I tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, can destroy both soul and body in hell." So if you're outside of Christ, May today be the day of your salvation. Because you won't ultimately come to true faith by fear of hell. But it might be one reason that causes you to seek salvation in Jesus Christ. Because some people say, well, should we fear people in the kingdom? Should we scare people in? Well, if someone is going to jump out of an airplane, we should scare them into putting a parachute on. Because we love them. And to scare someone into putting a parachute on is a loving act, not a sinful act. Because if you're going to jump out of an airplane, I'm going to use whatever strategy I can to make sure you put the parachute on. And one of those might be, you know, if you jump without it, you will die. And God comes to us in his word in mercy and grace and says, I'll give you a lot of different reasons to come to Christ. There's hundreds of reasons in the Bible to come to repent and believe the gospel. But one of them is, if you don't have the parachute of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be burned up like stubble. You will experience the wrath of Almighty God. And not because God isn't good, but because God is good, he must hate sin. If I love babies, which I do, I must hate abortion. Because I can't be indifferent to abortion if I love children. And because God loves moral purity and moral excellence, he cannot be indifferent towards sin. And so if you're outside of Christ, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Because God is serious about our sin. And it goes on to say, after saying, in the day which is coming shall burn them up, it says the Lord of hosts. We can almost say this is God's signature on what he's saying. If you didn't get it already, I want you to know that I am saying this myself. Says the Lord of hosts. I am serious about the coming of the day of judgment. I'm serious about it. And he goes on to say, this judgment will leave them neither root nor branch. It's final. When this judgment comes, when Jesus returns, that's it. There is no more time. There is no second chance. There is no do-overs. That's why the Bible over and over again says today is the day of salvation. Because you know the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. The 5 wise have oil in their lamp. The foolish do not. And the Son of Man returns. They knock on the door and say, let us in, let us in. Are they let in? No. Because when Jesus returns, that's it. There is no more hope. When Jesus comes in his second advent, which is ultimately what we're looking for, that's our blessed hope for believers. That'll be the end of human history. That'll be judgment day, and the eternal state will come in. And when he comes, he will leave them neither root nor branch. And this should also be for believers. Again, there's hundreds of motivations for why we should preach the gospel to lost people. But one of them is that they will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. Have you not read 1 Thessalonians 1? That we look to the Son of God from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. And by nature, all of us are proud and do wickedly. So how can we escape? The reason why we escape is because on the cross, 2,000 years ago, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took all the fire of God's revenging wrath for all of his people. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore the fury of the wrath of God. We can say it like this: he drank hell for us in 3 hours. That every drop of hell from the Father, he received the entire cup of it. That's why he was fearful in the garden. He wasn't fearful about Roman guards beating him. He wasn't fearful about him being whipped or spit upon. The captain of our salvation is better than that. He was fearful because he knew what was in the cup was the unmixed wrath of God. And on the cross, for all of God's people who would ever live, he took the cup, he drained it to its full and turned it over and said, it is finished. Because every drop of divine wrath, every drop of fire from heaven was satisfied in the bloody death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for all of God's people, there will never be a day where we have to fear the curse of God's wrath. Because have you not read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself in due time for us. The reason why we don't have to fear wrath as God's children is not because we're better. It's not because we are somehow not in the class of proud and wicked, because that's who we used to be. And God takes our whole life for judgment, but it's because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin and left a crimson stain, but he, by his blood, washed it white as snow. And so we confess our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, who shed his blood and gave us his righteousness. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I can't do justice to what it will be like. It's unimaginable. It's unimaginable to think falling into the hands of the living God. And just to dispel a myth, some people speak about hell as being separated from God. That's not biblical. Hell is not separation from God. One, because God's omnipresent. He can't not be in a place. And the psalmist says in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, you are there. And if you need even more proof, Revelation chapter 14 says they will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. They will not experience God's merciful presence. They will not experience God's blessed presence. They will not experience his kindness and generosity, but they will experience his wrathful presence. Because a sinner in hell would do anything he could to be separated from God. But the reason why hell is because God is there in his unmixed wrath. So let's not kid ourselves in telling people, if you go to hell, you'll be separated from God. But let's tell them, you need to be saved from your sin so you be saved from the presence of the wrath of God. Then we see in verse 2, after this sober reminder of the day is coming. Verse 2, in my second point, first point, the Son of Righteousness brings judgment. And just in case you weren't aware at this point, the Son of Righteousness is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And second point, the Son of Righteousness brings salvation. Verse 2 has, just like last week's sermon, this one word, three-letter, important word in our Bibles. Last, it was contrasted with the trials and tribulations the church was going through, but, and then prayer was made. Now it's, but, to you who fear my name. So all this judgment language, burning like an oven, be like stubble, but, those are three glorious words. You might remember, it reminds me somewhat of Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the course of this world. We were the slaves of the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath, just like the others, but God. But God. And then it goes on to say, who is rich in mercy, and he saved us, etc., etc. And we see here, but to you who fear my name, but to you who fear my name, there's that language again. The fear of God. It could have said, but to you who believe in my name, couldn't it? It could have said, but to you who trust in my name, to you who hope in my name, but in the Old Testament, and I think as well in the New, fearing God and believing in God go together. Because if you believe in God, you fear God. And if you fear God, you believe in God. The wicked, Romans 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. But the godly have the fear of God pervasively over their lives. But to you who fear my name. Again, in verse 3, verse 16, like we saw last week, then those who fear the Lord. And then later on it says, for those who fear the Lord. And now here we see, but to you who fear my name. To those who fear God's name. And there's a section in Proverbs where it says, the fear of the Lord is. That's helpful for me. The fear of the Lord is. Because when an inspired writer says, the fear of the Lord is, that's helpful. Because it tells me he knows what the fear of the Lord is because he's inspired by the Spirit. So his answer should be my answer. The fear of the Lord is. So how would you fill in the blank? The fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It is to depart from evil. How do you know if someone fears the Lord? They depart from evil. How do you know someone has the fear of God before their eyes? They hate evil and love righteousness. How do you know someone is saturated in God's fear? Because they hate their sin and they love what is good and right and noble. Because the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And that's why some have said, to kind of encapsulate what we're getting at, to fear God is to have his smile as your greatest delight and his frown as your greatest dread. Because as you're departing from evil, why are you doing that? Because you want God's pleasure over your life in our sanctification. And you don't want God's frown over your disobedience. Because that's why, and I'm talking about sanctification again, not justification. Because in justification, we always have God's smile over our life. Because his smile is dependent on Jesus Christ. But in our sanctification, as we're obeying God, we're more or less pleasing. And our greatest desire in our sanctification is to be pleasing to the God who saved us. Because to fear God is to depart from evil. But then it goes on, to you who fear my name. So these people who are by God's grace, believing the gospel, departing from sin and loving righteousness, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness comes not to be a revenging judge, not to be the one who executes punishment on the ungodly, but to those who fear God's name, he comes with healing. He comes with healing. It might remind you of the chapter Isaiah 53 in the verse, by his stripes, we are healed. Ultimately there, it's talking about spiritual healing from sin. That's the context. But we know when Jesus comes back, there will be pervasive healing. Healing of the soul, healing of the body. Everything will be healed. And there's three different ways in which the Bible talks about salvation or healing. There's a past tense healing, justification. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the penalty of our sin. We are healed, we could say, from the penalty of our sin. And that's why we can say, for anyone in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's a present tense healing or salvation, which we call sanctification, where God is more and more ridding us from the power of sin. He broke it at our conversion, and we are becoming more and more overcomers over our sin. And then you have a future tense salvation or healing, which we call glorification. When the Son of Righteousness returns, we receive resurrected bodies, and our bodies and our souls are reunited in our perfect state. Because ultimately our hope is not to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Did you know that? We sometimes speak of that as that's our ultimate hope, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's not my hope, and it shouldn't be yours either. Not your ultimate hope. That's an important word. Your ultimate hope should be present in the body and present with the Lord. Because what's our future hope to be? Where we are completely healed, where we have a resurrected body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Where our body is united to our soul, and we are now perfectly conformed, morally conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope, for God to bring this comprehensive healing. And so in this life, we have physical pain, physical illness, physical sorrows. Blessed be God for everyone who is trusting Jesus Christ, they will be no more. Because there will be no weeping or sorrow or pain because the former things have passed away. Every sorrow physically will be removed. But that's not the greatest suffering for us in this life. Did you know that? The greatest suffering for us is not physical. The greatest suffering is the suffering against our remaining sin. And blessed be God, the healing that will come that day is we will no longer have to war against sin ever again. We will no longer feel that battle of what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do, Romans 7. We will no longer have that tension. We will no longer have the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh. That'll be completely gone forever. Because have you not read, when we see him, we will be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. And every pain, every sorrow, every sin that we struggled with, maybe even throughout our whole life, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says, it'll be obliterated. And we will stand before our great God and Savior and say, because we have now perfect vision, you did all things well. In this life, we can be prone to say, why did this have to happen? Why did this happen? Why didn't this work out? Why didn't this decision happen? Why do I have to struggle this way? Why do I have to have this pain? We will say then, because our eyes will be completely open, Christ, you did all things well. I might have not saw it. The people around me might have not saw it, but you knew that you did all things well. And now I confess with you that you, the judge of all the earth, did right. Not just generically, but for me. Not just generically that generically you did right, but in my life. I didn't see it. Sometimes when I had to have this pain, it was because you were teaching me something. Sometimes when I had to have this taken away from me, it's because you were teaching me something. Whatever it might be, he does all things well for his people. Because as the hymn says, so well, whatever my God ordains is right. And we will experience that in a blessed way. That we will know that whatever God ordained for us was right. We will be able to confess that in this life, it was light. It was momentary of an affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. They're transient. They're temporary. They pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Because this present world and the lust thereof will pass away. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. This is our great hope. That to those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. What all that means, I don't know the full extent of it. Just like I can't speak the fullness of what it will be to be under the wrath of God, I can't speak in a way to make clear what it means to be forever under the smile of God. To see his countenance, because Psalm 17, blessed verse, I will behold your face in righteousness. That's what we call the beatific vision, the blessed vision, the pure in heart seeing God. Done with sin and beholding the one who is truly the river of all delights. I've said in another context that in this life, God does give us, blessed be his name, joy. Blessed be his name. He does give us joy. He does give us times of great happiness and delight, whether for spiritual or for physical blessings he gives us. But those are like little drops. Those are like little drops of joy. But in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, it'll be like jumping into an ocean of joy. Here it's little drops here and there because God is kind to his children on this earth. Blessed be his name. But there we will jump into the ocean of everlasting joy. Because in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness forevermore. You can't get better than that. That's as good as it gets. The fullness and forever. That we will be eternally and ever blessedly happy in God who has done all things well. Blessed be his name. Blessed be his name. And we will realize again that every trial, every sorrow, every quote-unquote sacrifice, it was all worth it. We will realize that all of it was worth it. There was not one putting to death sin or living for righteousness or speaking boldly for Christ or loving our neighbor or loving our enemies. Whatever it is, there will be no sacrifice that will be too big when we realize in that day. Nothing will be too big because we will understand that it was all worth it. It was all worth it in that day. And then it goes on to say, and you shall go out and grow fat, or some say grow leaping or grow up like stall-fed calves. However it's translated, this is the point. Blessing. Blessing. In the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about growing fat, it doesn't have the connotation that we think of, obesity and all those different things. It has the connotation of blessing. In the psalmist, Psalm 73, the one reason why he is upset with the wicked and God's providence is because they are growing fat, the language of blessing. And so when it says grow fat or grow leaping or grow up, it means blessing, unending blessing. And he uses the picture of stall-fed calves, that there will be unspeakable blessing for God's people. Because we will confess that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8. And we see also in this section that the second coming both brings judgment and salvation in one event. 2 Thessalonians is a key text for that as well. That he brings flaming fire towards the wicked and rest for God's people in one event. There's not two separate events. There's one event. Judgment and salvation, one event. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the context is the people of God, but that's not secret. The trumpet of God, the shout of an archangel, or the voice of an archangel, trumpet of God, all these different realities, that's not secret. That's very public. You will know when you hear the voice of an archangel. You will know when you hear the trumpet of God. And at that moment, it will bring blessing for God's people because we will always be with the Lord, as it ends in 1 Thessalonians 4. And for the wicked, they will experience flaming fire and vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One event, salvation and judgment. And then verse 3, last point, the trampling of the wicked. The trampling of the wicked. You shall trample the wicked, verse 3, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This should remind us of Romans chapter 16, where in light of God's victory for his people, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Or we see the language in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know exactly what it means, but I know it's true because the Bible says it. That do you not know that you will judge angels? That there's, and the scriptures all say, if we endure with him, we will reign with him. So we see that there is some reality in which the people of God are involved in trampling the wicked, in the judgment of Jesus Christ. How exactly that works, I don't know exactly, but the Bible teaches it, so I believe it. But I think the primary thing we realize is it's not ultimately us doing it, it's Christ doing it, and we are simply the vessels that he's using. Or it's the language of Romans chapter 7, that In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Any enemy that was against us, any created thing, it can never separate us from the love of God because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You almost think, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? I have some type of understanding what it means to be a conqueror, but what does it mean more than a conqueror? I think this is what it means. To be a conqueror is you defeat your enemies. To be more than a conqueror is you defeat them and then they serve you. To be more than a conqueror. That even the wicked that had prosperity in this life, all these different things, we will be more than a conqueror over any enemy, any world power, any system, because God's people will trample them under the feet on the day that I do this, namely on the day that the second coming happens. And then again, we see the signature of God, says the Lord of hosts. Says the Lord of hosts. God will vindicate his name at the second coming. A primary reason why the second coming is a necessity is because God will vindicate his name. In this age, people can mock, they can laugh, they can scoff. I see this a lot when I do open air preaching. A lot of scoffing, a lot of mocking, a lot of indifference. On that day, no one will be indifferent. Because have we not read, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. On that day, when the Lord does this, it'll bring blessing or judgment, depending on where we are at with Jesus Christ. So to bring this to some application, my question for you is, again, young and old, whatever age, are you ready for the day of God? Are you ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask yourself the question, are you ready? Are you prepared to meet the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to bow your knee in repentance and faith to him? Because if you haven't, he will burn you up like stubble. It's not my words, that's the words of the text. It will be burning like an oven. His wrath will be unmixed because you would have rejected the gospel, especially everyone here, because you're hearing it preached, and many of you have heard it over and over and over again from this pulpit and from your home and from other places. So my question is for you, why would you not repent and believe the gospel? Why would you not turn from sin to trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to be burning like an oven? Do you want to be like stubble? Do you want to experience God's unending wrath? Oh, please. Please. Don't experience the wrath of Almighty God. It is a fearful thing. I can't speak about it strong enough. I was listening this week on a sermon about hell, and it was so gripping. That everyone, I think in some capacity, who I've ever preached to, I will see at the day of judgment in some capacity. And I don't want you to be on the left hand of Christ with the goats. Oh, why would you not turn? Why would you not turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ? And when you, if you do die and go to hell, you will remember this sermon for all eternity. You will remember that you were pled with to repent and believe the gospel. If you die and go to hell, you will remember, and part of your weeping will be, because there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, part of it will be, my life was utterly worthless. You will weep because you heard and you heard and you heard and you would not come. And you would not come. But please come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And him who thirsts, let him come and drink of the water freely. There is everlasting life for anyone who believes the gospel. It's so simple, a child can understand. You simply lay out yourself and say, nothing in my hands I bring, Jesus, to you and to you alone I cling. What's stopping you? What's keeping you? There is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in him? Where are you with Jesus Christ today? Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? It's serious. And think about your state before God. Because again, you will be weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth. One, because you're angry with God. That's what gnashing teeth has language of. But also possibly the pain of hell. But ultimately, you will also be weeping because you rejected the gospel so many times. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And for God's people, for those who do fear God's name, are you going through trouble? Have you experienced trouble in your life and compared to eternity, our short life? Are you going through sadness or sorrow or trials or sickness? You fill in the blank for your own life. You will realize that that day God does everything well. You will realize that God was not punishing you if you're his child. He wasn't angry with you when he was bringing these things. He might have been disciplining you, might have been teaching you. I don't know all God's reasons, but I know whatever he does is right. And we'll be able to confess that day, whatever sorrow, whatever trial, whatever sacrifice, whatever pain, it was light and momentary in comparison to eternity. Do you have that perspective? Do you have the perspective as, well, things are going bad and an angry fist comes up against God? Oh, beloved, let it never be. Let it never be. We never have a right to be angry with God. God has every right to be angry with us, but we have never a right to be angry with God. And God does everything well for you as child. Everything well. Because he sees, so to speak, the bird's eye view where we see straight in front of us. And so there are things that we didn't see that God saw because he sees the whole picture, so to speak. He's the one who sees everything. And everything that is best for us, he brings. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. That's what the scriptures say. Everything, not some things, not most things, all things work together for our good. We can be able to say with Joseph about others or circumstances, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what the scriptures teach over and over and over again, because our God who sits in heaven reigns. And even what Satan, and Satan is active, Satan is working, but even in the book of Job, Satan can do nothing unless he gets permission from Almighty God. Think about how much worse Satan would be doing to us if it wasn't for God restraining him. Because God restrained him from killing Job. Said, you can do whatever you want, just don't touch his body. And God is almighty. And so, ultimately what happens to us is not by Satan, even though Satan has an activity, even though the world has an activity in our own remaining sin, we know everything is through the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, who does all things well. Everything is for our good. And then for those as well who are God's people, do you desire people to be delivered from the wrath to come? Do you desire family members, friends, co-workers, loved ones to be delivered from the wrath to come? Do you desire them to be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? We know, because we believe that God is sovereign over salvation, that we can't change their heart. But God does use means, preaching and prayer, preaching and prayer. And so is it your desire for lost loved ones, for your children to be saved? Do you hold before your children the glories of the gospel on a consistent basis? Do you hold before, when you have opportunities with coworkers or friends or strangers, the reality of the gospel, and then that might be delivered from the wrath to come? We preach the gospel for many reasons, but one of them is because we don't want people to be burned up. We want them to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And what a blessing it is as well as we think about these realities, that God, in the future for us, in this life he only has good, and in the next life, all of it will be removed for all of God's children. Every sickness that you're going through, every pain, every sin struggle, every sorrow, abolished completely. Because pain, sorrow, sickness, the former things, they will have passed away. And we will be able to confess, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And also we ought to be thankful that we aren't burned up. You aren't burned up if you're in Christ, because Jesus was burned up for you. Because on the cross, your sin was nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. That you are no longer having to fear God's revenging wrath, because perfect love casts out fear, because that fear has to do with torment or punishment. And the perfect love of God casts out that fear. Are you not thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ was burned up on the cross with God's fiery wrath for you, so you would never have to experience it, ever? And that we will also be able to know that when we endure with Christ in this life, when you endure with Christ, you will reign with Christ. Because those who overcome will sit with him, the book of the Revelation says. And so, beloved, as we think about the great day of God, the great day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us have sober thinking about it, but mixed with that, glad-hearted reality. Because we know when he comes, we will be rejoicing, because we will know that whether he judged or whether he saved, he did what was right. And in heaven, it's going to be hard for some people to understand, but it's true. In heaven, when we have the fullness of our sanctification, we will rejoice even in God's judgment of the wicked. Now we plead that they would be saved. Now we cry that they would know the Savior, Jesus Christ. But then we will rejoice because the God of all the earth did what was right. So let's think soberly about these things. Let's think biblically about these things. And let us delight in both salvation and in judgment, because both are who our God is and what he does. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our Savior. You are our salvation. And we do pray for the lost, that they would come to repent and believe the gospel by your grace. And for those who know you, who fear you, that they would know the blessing of this text, and the joy it brings. In Jesus' name, amen.